Good morning, church. If you are just visiting with us, thank you so much for checking us out. My name is Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church, and a group of guys at our church been trying to get me to play a video game past couple weeks. They've been hounding me about it, and it's called Rocket League. If you don't know what Rocket League is, basically it's a video game where you control a remote control car on a giant soccer field. And the soccer field has walls and a roof on it, so you can actually defy gravity and you can drive on the roof of it. Your car has rocket boosters, so you can like fly through the air. But the whole deal is that you're like destroying each other's cars while you're also trying to score a goal in the other person's, in the other team's goal. Like there's a giant volleyball like ball in the middle of the field that you're working together with your team. And if this whole thing sounds really stupid, it's because it is. But it's also incredible. So I started playing this past week. I was resisting playing because honestly, I know myself and I'm incredibly competitive, but I also have a really addictive personality, like hyper addictive. That's why I don't gamble. The other reason I don't gamble is because I lost all my money gambling. But I knew this was bad news for me because I'm like, man, this is a game that like there's a skill level to it. And so as soon as I find out I'm really bad at it, I'm going to want to learn. So I resisted it. Finally, I tried playing it. By the way, the people who played this game and the people who were trying to get me to play it aren't the people you'd expect. It's not like a group from our middle school youth group. It's actually leaders at our church who've been playing this. And so Manny, who leads our tech team, had been playing this. Lucas, who's our youth pastor, has been playing this. David, who leads our worship every week, has been playing this. And then Aaron Cable, our associate pastor, they've been playing this like every night. And so I didn't want to tell them that I was playing because I knew that I'd be bad when I started. And that's just my competitiveness coming out. This is actually the first time they're finding out that I've been playing this game because I didn't want them to know because they'd invite me to play with them and I'd be really bad. And I wanted to be the best one out of them once I started playing. I'm a little competitive. But so, yeah. So I started playing it and I played one game and I got slaughtered. And so I put the controller down, and I say put it down, but I might have thrown it down. But I put the controller down gently, quickly, strongly, forcefully. And so I put the controller down, and I decide I'm never playing this again. I open up my phone, open up like it's a flip phone. I opened up Facebook on my phone, and the first thing on Facebook was an advertisement for Rocket League. Apparently, Mark Zuckerberg really wanted me to play. So I clicked on the thing just to see, like, okay, what is the deal? Like, is this highlights, stuff like that? And it was highlights of people who are great at Rocket League, and I got captivated. I just lost really badly, like 11-0 to somebody playing this game. And then I'm seeing these professional Rocket Leaguers. For those of you who aren't in the know, they're Rocket Leaguers. But so I see these guys playing this game, and I was like, I was just blown away at the moves they were doing. They're flying through the air, coordinating everything. They're passing to each other across the field, doing full field shots in the top left corner of the net. I felt like I was watching FIFA and NASCAR had a baby, and it was beautiful. But so I'm watching this and I'm just like, wow, like I need to start playing again. So I immediately picked up my controller and then started playing. And so I've been on it ever since. Like I've actually been playing every single night. And then when I go to bed, my wife's not in the service, so I'll tell you this. But like when I'm in bed, like I'll have my phone, like I'll be like laying like this and I'm watching highlights of Rocket League. And I know how dumb that is, but it's just because I'm like, man, I just want to get good at this. And so I say that because you might not be really into Rocket League, but I think all of us can relate to moments where we've seen a highlight video or something happen in a video where somebody is great at something that we otherwise wouldn't really care about, but it's captivating. Like maybe you've seen people, like I've seen people who are professional yo-yoers or pro-yos, and so they, I just made that up, but so they're super good at like all the tricks with the strings and everything, and you're just like, oh my gosh, like this is incredible. Or people who are amazing at like BMX or skateboarding, or even like just card games, like, or people who are good at stacking the cups. You ever see that? Like the crazy stack the cup thing where they can stack a pyramid and then undo the pyramid in like 0.1 second. It's insane. But so like we'll be captivated by that because there's something captivating about greatness. There's something absolutely drawing about greatness. And I actually think that that's part of the reason why the story of Jesus has endured for so long and is still so popular. And it's why we still talk about this guy who never traveled more than 25 miles from home, never conquered, never did anything that we'd usually associate with greatness. And yet we're still talking about him today because the quality of who he is so great that Jesus lived the greatest life ever. That even if you're not interested in church or spirituality, we still talk about him. There's still this little bit of curiosity, even if you don't want anything to do with God, about who was Jesus really. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, we actually are told that we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus because he is the champion of our faith, who is also the initiator and perfecter of our faith. And that idea, initiator, that we can actually have faith in God because of what Jesus has done, but he's not done with us. He's also the perfecter. He's the maturer. He's the one who's guiding us. He's still our aim. He's still our guide, that he's our champion. He's the example that we're supposed to follow, which is good news. Because that means for followers of Jesus, we don't follow preachers. We don't follow pastors. That I'm your pastor, but I'm not your savior. I'm your pastor. I'm not your Messiah. I'm your pastor. I'm not your rescuer. I hope to be a example, but Jesus is the example. And so in this series, we've been looking at Jesus as the example, that he's the greatest of all time, lived the greatest life. And so the reality is that there are things that Jesus can do that we can't. He did some amazing things, but there are a lot of things that Jesus did and that he embodied that we also can follow him on. And so the first week in this series, we talked about this idea that Jesus was biblically centered, that we're supposed to align our lives to God's word, that the reason why Jesus was so impactful was there was no single aspect of his life that he lived outside of God's will for his life. And then last week, we talked about this idea that Jesus was outwardly focused, that he was always including people who felt excluded. And one of the easiest ways to make people feel seen, loved, valued is simply by including them in your life. But this week, I want to talk about another aspect of Jesus's life, and that's that he was radically generous. You see, generosity, if you're looking for just a solid definition for what it is, generosity is simply doing more than what's expected. Because when we're talking about generosity, we're not just talking about money. We're talking about our time. We're talking about our attention, our love, our joy. We want to share all of those things, our hope. We want to share all of those things with people around us. But I think there's a difference between giving and being generous, right? Like giving a dollar to somebody in need when you realize, okay, if I go in this pocket, I have a dollar. But if I go in this pocket, I have a 5, 2 tens, and a 20. I'll go with the left pocket. Like that's a giving action. That's nice of you to give, but that's not being generous. That's giving. If you stop at a four-way intersection and somebody gets there first and you wave them to make sure they know, that's not you being generous. That's actually you just being a decent human being and not speeding up to cut them off, right? Like giving a good waiter or waitress the customary amount for a tip, that's not being generous. That's a giving act. You didn't have to, but that's what any decent person would do. I think there's a reason why we tend to think of those things as generous when really they're just giving actions, and that's because generosity is a lot rarer now. That I think we tend to look out for ourselves before we look out for other people. And so when we think of ourselves trying to give, it's easier to feel like I'm being radically generous if I just do what a decent person would do because it doesn't feel like it's as common. But I would actually say maybe it's not as common because it's actually a choice. And if you're looking to have more stories of radical generosity in your life, well, ultimately, you being generous or you not being generous is a choice. Yikes, that's uncomfortable. And so when I was in my junior year of high school, I was bringing a girl to prom. I was super excited. Hadn't dated anybody before. And so little dorky Steve with like really nerdy glasses. Now I got cool glasses. But I was bringing this girl to prom. I was super excited. And so I ended up going to a rent-a-tuck store at the Taunton Mall. And so I go to the rent-a-tuck store, and it turns out that the girl I was bringing to prom, her aunt was working at that rent-a-tucks. And so that was pretty cool. We just struck up a conversation. She was asking me what school I went to, when prom was. And then she was just like, oh, do you know my niece? And I was like, oh, I'm actually taking her to prom. That's great. And so she immediately said, well, then I'm going to give you a discount. It was super nice. She didn't have to. But if we're honest, like if you had a connection with somebody and you worked at a store like that, that's a pretty decent thing to do. The generous part comes later. See, the next year, I was going to the same school. I was going to prom again, but I was taking a different girl. And so I went to the same Rent-A-Tux place because I'm an idiot. And so I go to Rent-A-Tux and the same lady's working there. She's super excited to see me. Oh my gosh, you're back. Are you taking my niece to prom again? Nope. Awkward moment. And then she just moves on. Like she just continued the conversation. And so how Rent-A-Tuxes worked when I was in high school was you'd give like a down payment of $20 and then you paid for the rental when you came back because they didn't trust high school students to bring back a tux on time. And so I brought the tux back a day late because I was a high school student. And so I bring the tux back and she just simply takes it and she asks, are there any stains or rips in it? And I said, nope. And she goes, have a good day. I actually got the tux the next year cheaper than I did the first year, just simply because she wanted to make sure that the only reason she was talking to me, I knew the only reason she was talking to me wasn't just because there was a familial connection with somebody that I was bringing to prom, that she just simply wanted me to know that she valued me as a person. That's generosity. You see, generosity is it's doing more than what's expected. It's taking time to actually meet the needs of people rather than just giving them enough time or enough money to push them away or to satisfy their needs for now. It's about going beyond what's required in order to give value, not just money or time. But I would say that we grow in our generosity when we stretch ourselves in two areas, and that is our money and our time. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus at a wedding in this place called Cana. And if you've ever been to Catholic church, you might have heard the term pre-Cana. That actually comes from this story. It's a premarital class in Catholic churches. And so the idea is that Jesus did a miracle at a wedding in Cana. And so before you get married, it's called pre-Cana, pre-wedding. But so this story, John chapter 2, it starts with this. It says, the next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus's mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus's mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem." I said before that there are some things Jesus did that we can't do, then there are some things Jesus did that we shouldn't do. Like, if you have a mom, which should be everybody, I don't know why I said if you have a mom. You have a mom. Don't talk to her like this, right? But here's, I want you to know this. That term woman or dear woman in the original language, it wasn't like this put down. It wasn't dear woman. Karen? Like, it wasn't like that. It was actually Jesus saying dear woman. It was a term of respect, but not a term of endearment. It was a term Jesus saying, look, I hear you, I see you, I understand you're asking me to do something, but you're also not the boss of me. Because Jesus also is a full-grown adult. He doesn't have to do anything about the wine problem. And so he says, dear woman, that is not our problem. And then he says, my time has not yet come. Now, this doesn't sound like it's going to be the opening to a story about generosity, but I actually want you to know that there's the rest of the story contains the first pathway to actually growing in our generosity. And that first pathway towards growing in our generosity is that being generous means being interruptible. Jesus says it's not my time. What is he saying by that? Well, he's saying a couple things. The first thing he's saying is that this wedding was part of his calendar. But the miracle wasn't. Like, it's not my time. It's not my job to do something about the problem that you're seeing. Like, I don't have to. I came to the wedding, and that's fine. And actually, we see from the context, like, this wedding might not have been something that Jesus was excited about going to. You see, the end of John chapter 1, the previous chapter, it ends with Jesus grabbing a bunch of followers of his. He calls several of his disciples, and then he tells them at the very end of the chapter, he says, I'm going to do things that you have never seen before. There's going to be some great things that God's glory is going to be revealed. You're going to see some amazing things on the horizon. In fact, Jesus ends the chapter by saying, you're going to see all of heaven open up. There'll be angels ascending and descending from heaven, but they're doing that through me. Jesus says, I'm going to be the pathway. I'm going to be the stairway. I'm going to be the connection between heaven and earth, between humanity and its creator. And like, if I'm one of Jesus's followers, I just met him. I saw him do a miracle just now. Like, I'm excited. I'm going, this guy's saying that there's going to be stuff that I've never seen before. Where are we going to go from here? This sounds super exciting. Like, I'll go anywhere. Like, I'm just excited to see fireworks. I'm ready to see some miracles. And then chapter 2 says the very next day they ended up in Cana at a boring wedding. See, Cana wasn't this hot spot of culture or excitement. Actually, Cana was located in Galilee. Galilee was the area that Jesus actually grabbed most of his followers. It was kind of like the sticks. It was this area that there wasn't a whole lot of excitement. It was kind of the overlooked area of their region. And so Cana is actually on the outskirts of even that. It was 16 miles from where Jesus would have been living, which doesn't sound very far to us right now, but it's actually really far if you think of walking in Birkenstocks that far. Like, that's a good distance, 16 miles. And so Jesus actually travels out there to this wedding. We don't even find out who's getting married. So we don't know if these are friends of Jesus. We don't know if they're close relatives of Jesus. We're not told who's getting married, so we have no idea. The one thing we do know about this wedding ceremony is that it wasn't all that well planned out. You see, they were out of wine. A Jewish ceremony would have gone for about a week, a marriage ceremony. And so they're out of wine, which meant one of two things. Either one, they didn't plan enough wine for all their guests through the week, or two, the wedding was so boring that people just guzzled wine the first couple days. Like, we got to get through this. But either way, that's not like a super great sign. So like, it's open bar, but the open bar is closed already, and it's only like Wednesday. And so Mary comes up to Jesus and she says, hey, we're out of wine. Can you do something? But then we see the rest of the story. Verse 5, it says, but his mother, Mary, told the servants, do whatever he tells you, which simply means she probably just knew, because she knows who Jesus is, that he's probably going to do something about this. That knowing the character of Jesus, she knew that he does take responsibility for things. And just a quick side note here, there's some theology that has spun out of this passage that I just want to address. And it's the idea that Jesus actually can't refuse his own mother. And that's created some doctrine within even like Catholicism, where we pray to Mary so that in case Jesus says no to us, then we go to his mom, basically, because he can't refuse his mom. It's kind of like, well, if dad didn't spot me a 20, I'll go to mom to see if she'll spot him a 20, and then she'll give me that. And so really, it's just manipulating God. That's the attempt there. And so I just want you to know that there's passages all over scripture, actually, even where Mary, when Jesus was about 12 years old, Jesus actually leaves his parents to go to the temple. He's actually teaching and asking questions from the temple leaders, and Mary finds him, like any mom who lost their kid is pretty upset, also because she kind of lost God. Like, that's a big deal. But so she goes to the temple, and she says, where have you been? What were you doing? And Jesus actually replies to her, and he goes, I'm doing the work of my Father. Like, there's some objectives and some drive and some purpose in my life as Jesus that actually isn't going to go under your authority, because I'm not working for you. And so actually scripture tells us that there's only one mediator. It's Jesus. We don't need to pray to anybody else in hopes that Jesus is going to say yes. In fact, I'd say if Jesus said no, it's actually probably because it's in your best interest, that he's actually developing something different in you. And so Mary doesn't say to the servants, do whatever Jesus says to do, because she knows absolutely what Jesus is going to do because she's in control of him. No, Jesus is God. He's in control. But she says this because she trusts who her son is. And so it says in verse 6, standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you kept the best until now. And verse 11 is what I want us to pay attention to. It says, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. What I love in this story is that it shows us that Jesus was willing to be interrupted. He was willing to be inconvenienced. And I think that actually shows a powerful truth in our lives. See, whenever we choose to do more for others, whenever we choose to be interrupted from our set plans to do more for others, we actually open ourselves up to God's plan and get to see him do more than we expected. You see, oftentimes we make our own plans and somebody coming up to us, asking us for something, whether it's time or money or energy or just help with anything, feels like it's the last thing we want to do. Like any decent human being is willing to do nice things when they're ready to do nice things. Any decent human being is willing to spend time with somebody when they have a little bit of extra time. But it's great to have plans, it's great to have goals, but those plans and those goals should never cause us to actually miss out on the plans and goals and mission that God has for our lives. Nobody likes being interrupted. Nobody does. But I'd actually say that if we isolate ourselves from interruptions, then, or if we insulate ourselves from interruptions, then we're probably isolating ourselves from people. Actually, Jesus' brother, James, says this in James chapter 4. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Just to clarify, Jesus isn't against plans, but he is against plans when they cause us to miss out on God's plans for us. That if we fill up our schedule with so many things, so many plans, and the reason we're doing that is so that we won't be interrupted by people who might need us, then we're missing out on the mission that God actually has for us. And he actually says this in the next verse, verse 17. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. I just simply ask you, don't schedule yourself out of God's mission for your life. As followers of Jesus, we are challenged to look at interruptions as God-ordained, God-given, God-driven opportunities for our lives. The second pathway to grow in our generosity, I said in the beginning that we have two areas that when we stretch ourselves in, we grow in our generosity. The first is time, that we become interruptible, that we actually will share our time. But the second one has to do with our finances, and that's we become generous when we realize that generosity means giving even more. In John chapter 12, we see an example of Jesus actually, an example of this in Jesus's story. It says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. And Mary, not his mom, but a companion of the group, took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. So he most likely said that because he wanted the lady to sell the jar so that he could have access to that type of funding. couple things in this story, though. That oil, it would have been worth an exuberant amount of money. Even Judas says that it's worth a year's wages. The reason why was because the oil within it and even the jar holding it was incredibly expensive. The essence of nard, the full name for that type of oil is called spikenard, and it's actually from the Himalayas. It's incredibly hard to find even there, but that's the only place that they would have been able to cultivate it. And so it was incredibly expensive to bring it over. The custom at that time was for a father to save up a year's worth of wages for his daughter as part of her dowry, but a dowry is what she would actually bring into her marriage. It was basically a kitty that they could start off, like, not a physical kitty, but like, you get what I mean, but like a piggy bank. Piggy bank's also not like a real pig, by the way. Kitty, piggy bank. Okay, here we go. So he would have given her money in the form of that oil. He would have bought that oil as a symbol of their new life that they get to start together. And the custom was actually their wedding night, she would have taken a little bit of that perfume, put it on her neck as a sign of, I'm giving all of who I am, not even just me like physically, but like I'm bringing this into our wedding. I'm bringing this into our marriage. Like every part of me is united with you, just like every part of him was united with her. It was a beautiful symbol. But so this would have been from her father. It would have been incredibly expensive. And I love that Judas, it actually records him saying, this is worth a year's wages. And I think the reason why it does that, all over scripture it actually does this, where it won't give like a set amount of money for something. The idea is it's not about the exact amount of money it's worth. It's about the value it would have to you if you were that person. So if you made $30,000 a year, this bottle of oil is worth $30,000. That's a lot, even if you don't make $30,000 a year and you make more than that. But if you made $300,000 a year, this would be worth $300,000. If you made $3 million a year, this would be worth $3 million. Do you want me to keep on going? You get the point, right? But so, like, this is worth a ton of money. And so the crazy thing is that Jesus never asks her to wash his feet with this. He never asked her at any point to do this. He doesn't ask anybody to wash his feet even. And if I'm Jesus, there's a part of me that's thinking like, okay, like using a little bit of perfume, like I've gotten cologne before that's really strong and like accidentally realized like it's not just me who's smelling this. It's like the whole room that's smelling this because I used a little too much. She dumps a 12-ounce bottle of perfume on his feet. Like if I'm Jesus, I'm kind of thinking, are my feet like that rank? Like what's going on? But like he didn't ask her to do this. And so Judas says, why don't you sell this to the poor? You could do that. And even if Judas's motives are off, there's kind of this point where I go, that kind of makes sense to me. That feels a little excessive. But I want you to know that Judas is actually wrong on two levels. The first level is actually his intention. You see, generous people honestly don't look at how other people should be spending their money. They actually just simply look for how God wants them to use their money for his purposes. So Judas isn't being a generous person by saying, you should use your money for this. Like, that's not what generous people do. That's what greedy people look at what other people are doing with their money and have a problem with it. Generous people look at what God is asking them to do with their money, and then they do something about that. But the second way that we see Judas being wrong in this is actually in Jesus's response to Judas. And honestly, I had a problem with Jesus's response for a while until I really saw what he was saying behind it. Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. And this is the part I had a problem with, or difficulty with. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. See, at first, that can sound really callous and prideful. The prideful part is you won't always have me, and the callous part is you'll always have the poor around you. Like that sounds like a terrible statement to make. But I realized that Jesus said that not in response to the exact words Judas was saying, but the heart behind it. See, Jesus says, you will always have the poor among you. He knew that Judas didn't care about the poor. Jesus cared about the poor. He actually told a rich young ruler that he needed to sell all of his money and give it to the poor because he realized that rich young ruler actually, his hang up, the reason why he wasn't going to follow Jesus was because he had a lot of stuff. So he said, your heart problem is your possessions. And even Jesus' own brother, James, in James chapter 1 of the book of James, says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Orphans and widows would have been the lowest class citizen in a Roman society. So James even says, Jesus' own brother, like, you think that James would have had some influence on him from Jesus? James is saying, real religion looks like caring for the less fortunate. That's what this is supposed to look like. So Jesus cared for the poor. It wasn't Judas who cared for them, it was Jesus. But Judas could have said whatever he wanted to. If Judas said, why are you pouring that out? That's worth a ton of money. We could have started a business with it. Or he could have said, why are you pouring that out? We could have bought like a fleet of horses for our disciples. So if we ever have to go to Cana again, we're not walking in sandals. Like, we could have done anything we want with it. And Jesus would have said, you could always start a business. You could always buy transportation. But you won't always have me. See, what Jesus was pointing at was that there are moments in our lives that don't come around again. That there are moments where God actually prompts you because of a need around you that maybe you didn't even see or recognize on your own, but God did. And there are opportunities to give more than what was necessary, more than what was expected, to give even more. And what I love in this story is that while everybody else was looking at Mary and they were going, when are you ever going to have this type of money again? Mary was looking at Jesus and going, when am I ever going to give to God like this again? I just wonder what would happen if we stayed a lot more sensitive to the people around us that God might be tugging on our heart to give towards, whether that's giving financially or giving of our time. Mary chose generosity over hesitation. We're most generous when we take God up on those God-given, God-driven opportunities. That we become generous when we give more than what's necessary when it's necessary. And that there are moments that you might not have seen on your own that God is allowing you to see in order to give towards people who really need it. And I'd actually say that the more likely you are to act in those moments, the more likely God is to prompt you to take up those moments. Like, I think a lot of us want God stories. Like, can I get a nod from everybody? Like, we want God stories. We want stories where we saw God work through us to do a miracle, to do something big. But I just wonder if maybe God knows our own hearts and he knows we're closed off in our finances. So he goes, I'm just not going to ask you anymore because you haven't taken me up on all these other things. You haven't been faithful with little. So why would I allow you to be faithful with even more? What if we just simply opened our lives up to actually be people who would give? And this is right in line with Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't store up treasure here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy. The thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Jesus taught that what you buy right now isn't forever. So then why on earth would you put all of who you are, would you place your identity in what you can buy rather than what you can give? See, the crazy thing about giving is that when you give, you're not just giving what you gave. Like if you buy somebody a coffee, you're not just giving them a coffee. You're creating something entirely new. You're creating a connection between you and that person. You're creating a little hope in humanity, but you're also creating something in you. You're creating a character of generosity, of giving towards other people. And that's what's eternal. And so Jesus says, the stuff that you can buy is just temporary. Like, as great as it might be, even a house is temporary. So like, don't put your entire identity in this. And the beautiful thing even in the story is that when you think about the reality of what this lady, Mary, was dealing with, she gives her entire dowry to God, her entire hope. It could have been very easy for her to just hold on to that, think this is the only thing I have in the whole world. Like if I sell this or if I give this away, if I just pour it on Jesus's feet, then I'm maybe even less of like a prospective bride to some people who otherwise would be like, holy crap, like you're cute, but you also have $300,000 in the bank. Like that's awesome. But now you don't. Like that's different, right? Especially at this time, a lot of the ways that marriages worked, it was a lot more arranged than it is today. And so it was based on opportunity. And so suddenly she's out all this money, but she was looking at it as this money might be the greatest thief of my willingness to go and do whatever God wants me to do. And I wonder how many of us, like I feel convicted by this too right now. Like I wonder how many of us, we have a certain number in our savings account that even if God presented an opportunity, we'd say, yeah, but I won't go below this. I'm not saying go below zero, right? Because that's just good stewardship. Like we don't want to be slave to a lender. But I am saying, even in my own life, like I'm realizing this as I'm talking to you guys, so like I'm just letting you know, like this is really convicting for me. But like, how many of us have that number in our savings account? That we have an idea of a down payment, we have an idea for a car, we have an idea for a treat yourself day, that we realize that that might be jeopardized if God were to ask me to do something with it. But if that's where our heart is, doesn't that mean that our priorities are off? See, the beautiful thing in what Jesus said is where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That your affections follow your finances. It's not the other way around. Like if you invest in a stock, you're going to care about that stock. If you lend somebody money, you're going to ask them how they're doing a little bit more often because suddenly you care about what's going on in their life. If you give somebody money, you're probably going to pray for them a little bit more often. And definitely if you lend somebody money, you're going to pray for them a lot because you're like, I'm hoping to make this back, right? But your treasure directs where your cares are. According to a recent Barna study, only 5% of Christians tithe back to God. 5% of Christians give 10% of their income back to God. Biblical obedience says 10%. There's no way around that, and that's not me trying to guilt anybody into it. I'm just stating what is scripture, being biblically centered. According to the same study, 80% of Christians give 2% or less back to God, which that means that we spend the other 98% on us. I guess the question is, how much of what we have is God's? So I think it's all of it. So the question as followers of Jesus isn't how much can I spend, it's how much do I need? And then can I give the rest to God and his purposes? And just to clarify, I just want to make sure you know, I'm not even just saying to the church. We don't give to a church, we give to God through a church. But if you don't trust this church with your finances, find a church that you can trust and go there. Genuinely. That's also not me kicking anybody out. I love all you guys. It's just really awkward and silent up here because we're talking about money. I got two takeaways for you. Said that we become more generous when we stretch ourselves in our time and our finances. When it comes to our time, if you want to be more generous with your time, you have to make yourself available. You have to be willing to be interruptible. Which means don't avoid broken people. Don't avoid difficult people. Don't avoid less fortunate people. And I'd say don't be the first one to leave a gathering or a party. Like if you're always the first one to go because you have other plans, you're actually isolating yourself from meaningful relationships. Because I think we all know that it's at the end of a party, it's the end of a gathering where usually people get really honest with each other. Stick around. Be there for the people who need you to be there. Be interruptible. And if you want to be more generous with your money, you have to decide whether your love for money is greater than your love for God and what he could do with your money. And I'd say that that being generous with your money starts with giving God what he's asked. All of it is his, but he asks us to give him back just 10%. Another area in James, the brother of Jesus, he said that every good and perfect gift comes down from God above. Meaning that everything that we have, everything that you'd look at as an asset, as a resource, actually belongs to him. I heard a pastor say it this way, that Jesus talked so much about money because he realized that money is the one idol that has the power to purchase all other idols in our lives. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And I just ask you, what if you used your finances to buy back your heart from whatever has stolen it from God? I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, I thank you for who you are. I ask that you would help us recognize that everything that we've been given by you is actually something to be used for you. I'd ask you to challenge us, to stretch us in both how we spend our time and our finances. God, I ask that you would help us be willing to be interruptible. It's not bad to make plans. Plans are great, especially plans that invest in the people that are dearest to us, spending time with our family on vacation, carving out some time with our spouses for date nights. All those things are great things. But if all those things are used to fill up our time and they're at the expense of us actually using our time for your purpose, then our priorities are off. I ask that if there's any of us in the room who are nervous about what giving to you obediently looks like, I'd ask that you would just give them the sense of your presence real close and let them know that you're not going to leave them. You're going to honor that obedience. Do you actually care about our hearts so much that you want to free our hearts from whatever has stolen them from you? And maybe that starts with our finances. If you're in the room and you've never started a relationship with Jesus, this is what I want you to know. The same Jesus who is worthy of having expensive perfume put just on his feet, the same Jesus who said that you're going to see amazing things done that you've never seen before, the same Jesus who said that he was going to be the connection point between heaven and earth, between humanity and our Creator, that same Jesus, he lived a perfect life as an example to us of what it could look like if we lived our lives entirely in connection with God and entirely in obedience to God. Then he died on a cross for our sin. What is sin? It's disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. But that same Jesus who is worthy of having that perfume put on his feet, that same Jesus who is being praised in heaven 24/7 by hundreds of millions of angels saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, gave up his life to rescue us from sin, to pay the penalty of our disobedience. And then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of that sin and death, so your life doesn't have to be narrated by that anymore. That the driving force of your life doesn't have to be the plans that keep on slipping through. It's actually God's plan for your life. If you want to start that relationship with Jesus, I'm just simply asking that you'd pray this simple prayer. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. Amen.